We've been highlighting this last section of this lengthy chapter that has to do with discipleship and how these closing verses deal with the subject of pitfalls that there are in a life of discipleship. And the Savior here is highlighting a number of them and inspiring Luke to write them in this form and to gather them together here in this chapter under this particular theme. And we have looked at powerlessness, first of all, there in verses 37 to 42, where this individual, this man, brought his son to the disciples, some of the disciples, because the Savior and Peter, James, and John were away up the Mount of Transfiguration at the time, but those remaining disciples were not able to heal this child from the possession of the devil with which he was afflicted. And the interesting statement there in verse 40 is that they could not, not that they would not. It wasn't the case that they didn't want to and weren't interested. They evidently tried and they could not. And therefore there is highlighted here that issue of powerlessness. And we were thinking about that and the impact that that has upon our own lives in following the Lord. And what is the remedy for that? Because it's one thing to point out the problem, but there needs to be a remedy. Where would we be if there was not a remedy? But the Lord Jesus did give us a remedy. And he told his disciples, because, for example, Mark records it, how that later on in the house they asked the Savior, why could we not cast him out? And the Savior said, this kind cometh not forth but by prayer and fasting. There is the power of God that we need, and that was what healed the lad and delivered him from the devil possession. But how do we see that power at work? Well, there are some times when this kind cometh forth not by but by prayer and fasting. There needs to be special times of waiting on God and looking to the Lord. That's the answer for powerlessness. And then in these verses that we have read here this evening again, we have been thinking about the pitfall of false expectation. Because in verse 43, we read about the reaction among the people to this great demonstration of the mighty power of God. And they're all amazed and they're wondering at all of these things that the Savior is doing. But he turns to his disciples in verse 44, and he tells them, let these sayings sink down into your ears. In other words, don't be taken in with what is happening. All the euphoria that is manifesting itself, they are not to be taken in by this, because the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And within a very short space of time after this, that indeed was going to happen. He was on his way, virtually starting out. If you go down to verse 51 here, he's starting out on that last journey up to Jerusalem. So within a very short space of time, he was going to be delivered. And he doesn't want his disciples to misunderstand that. Now that's what happened. According to verse 45, they understood not these things. And we were thinking about the impact that that had upon them. And we were using those two disciples on the Emmaus Road as an insight into how it was among that little band of followers. They had given up. That's why they were on the Emmaus Road, heading back down from Jerusalem, heading home. All their hopes, it seems, were dashed with the Savior being put to death, and yet that was not the case. And we were looking at those words in chapter 24 here of Luke, where that man said, we had hoped or we had trusted that it was he who would have redeemed Israel. But that's exactly what he had done, and they didn't realize it, that the sufferings had to come before the glory. So there was a serious misunderstanding, a false expectation. They expected the glory before the sufferings. And that's certainly something that is applicable to us as well in our Christian life as a life of discipleship. We cannot expect the glory before the sufferings. We have to be willing to carry the cross, and then we'll wear the crown. And in this world, the Lord calls upon us to carry the cross. This is not the day for rewards in that sense. It's like what Elisha told to Gehazi, that time when Gehazi followed after Naaman. Elisha wouldn't take anything from him at all and sent him away because it's an illustration of salvation by free grace. As we know, Naaman was cleansed in the Jordan, and the cleansing is a great picture of conversion and cleansing in the blood of Jesus Christ. And Elisha wouldn't take anything from Naaman because that would destroy the type that is being there set before us. But Gehazi was different, his servant. Gehazi went after Naaman and told him a lie, told him that there were these men that had come to his master and they were sons of the prophets and that they were in great need. And Naaman just laden him with all the things that he had. Naaman was so grateful for what had happened. He was more than willing to part with all of these possessions and treasures and presents that he had come laden with for Elisha. And he said, no, take more. And then when Gehazi went back and hid it and went into the master's house, in chapter 2 Kings 5, verse 26, Elisha said unto him, went not my heart with thee? In other words, do I not know what you've done? And Elisha went on to say, is it a time, it's in the form of a question, but it's a rhetorical question. Is it a time to receive money, to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? That's the question that Elisha put to him. Is this the time for doing this? And the obvious answer is no, it wasn't the time for doing it. And it is a reminder for us all that this is not the time. In this world, it is not the place where we will wear the crown. And therefore, we ought not to expect that. In this world, we shall have tribulation. And therefore, we must expect to carry the cross. And we ought not to be disappointed when the cross comes along then. Because the Lord Jesus didn't explain it in any other way. He never promised us something that hasn't come to pass. He hasn't promised his people that in this world, you'll wear the crown. That's only going to come when we are at home with Christ, and when Christ comes, if we are still here on the earth, when that day comes, then we'll wear the crown. The victor's crown is when we get home, and the battles are all fought, and the victories are all won, and we're in the presence of the Lord, then we'll wear the crown. So, there is that need to be on our guard and to be aware of false expectations. Now, we started thinking about a few others of those false expectations. We started off thinking about some with regards to the Lord himself, false expectations that we can have of the Lord, and then also false expectations of the Christian life. That's where we finished off last time. And we finished off with the thought about that prayer is not necessarily answered unconditionally, that there are oftentimes conditions to answered prayer. And we were looking at Psalm 37 as an example of that, where it tells us to delight in the Lord, and then he will give us the desires of our heart. And there is a connecting and in that statement. They're not two separate statements that stand on their own. It is when we are delighting in the Lord and all that that means, then he says, I'll give you the desires of your heart. And it's important to remember that, because sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking, why does God not answer my prayer? Well, maybe we never fulfill the conditions for that prayer to be answered. And it's not God's fault then if the conditions of that prayer being answered were never fulfilled. It's ours. We haven't taken heed. We haven't been careful enough to notice the conditions, maybe. It's the same going back to those words of the Savior to these disciples when he said, this kind cometh not forth but by prayer and fasting. There are some times we can only see answers to prayer when we fast and pray. And if we don't fast and pray, well, then are we surprised when the answer doesn't come? Ought we to be surprised when the answer doesn't come if we don't fast and pray? If we want the Lord to do something specific, and it's in that realm when it needs a great manifestation of the mighty power of God, situations that are more difficult than general, and that we need a particular mighty manifestation of the power of God.
Well, are we surprised then if the Lord says this kind cometh not forth but by prayer and fasting, and we don't fast and pray, and then we wonder, why does God not answer my prayer? We have to fulfill the conditions. So we finished off with some thinking about that. I want tonight to highlight a few false expectations around the Christian church. And that's another area where in discipleship we're going to interact with one another and with the church as an organization on its own. And here's another area of life where sometimes false expectations can arise as to what an individual ought to expect and ought to experience when they are part or connected with some church. It is worth remembering that churches at best are imperfect. There's no perfect church. There's the story that's been told, and various different individuals were asked the question, but there certainly was one time when it was Nicholson was asked where was the perfect church for somebody to go to. And typical Nicholson said, well, when you go to it, it'll not be perfect. And the reason why the church is not perfect is because you and I are in it and connected with it, and we are not perfect. We are imperfect individuals. Because, again, sometimes we can get the idea that coming into the church, it can be just a perfect, it's heaven on earth. Well, it would be great if it was indeed heaven on earth, and it would be great that it could be the nearest to heaven on earth that it is possible to get, but it's not going to be heaven on earth for the simple reason that we are still fallen creatures. We are not perfect individuals. We all have our failures and our shortcomings and our sins that we battle with. And therefore, because we are still in the body and we still are in a sinful world and we still have a sinful nature, therefore the church is not going to be a perfect environment. Now, that's not an excuse for slackness in any way, but it is a reality. And surely we would do well to remind ourselves of that often. And when we feel that somebody has done us a bad turn or somebody hasn't spoken to us in the right way or we get offended about something, we need to remember, well, maybe I've done the very same thing and I'm not even aware of it either to some individual. And therefore, we are to exercise a little grace and a little forgiveness, a little tolerance among brethren and sisters with that understanding that we are not perfect. And yes, we can give offense to others by what we do or what we say or by what we don't do or what we don't say. But we ought to be those who understand at least a little and don't have a false expectation about the church that somehow it's going to be a perfect environment. I think in many ways, and I think it is the result of grace working in a person's life, that Christians are more sensitive souls than other people in the world. And therefore, maybe Christians can get offended a little bit easier than others in the world, maybe in the workplace or whatever. And I think maybe that's a little bit to do with the fact that divine grace is working in our hearts and lives and giving us a new nature. And surely that new nature is to be a bit more sensitive, a lot more sensitive than the old, dead, carnal nature that is in us by natural generation. So that tendency maybe to get a little offended a little easier than maybe normal comes maybe from the fact that we are indeed the people of God. But again, surely we are to live with the Word of God sinking down into our ears. You only have to look at the New Testament church. And it wasn't all that long in existence until it had its troubles. And in the Acts of the Apostles there, chapter 6, there was the murmuring that started. There rose a murmuring, chapter 6, verse 1, of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So they felt that they were being done a wrong turn here. And these Grecians feel that they're not being given a fair portion of what was being distributed among them. And there's a murmuring that starts and there's a division that comes among them. So much is it the case that it ends up being that occasion when one of the offices of the church was instituted and brought into the New Testament church. But it starts out of sensitive souls being offended. of a church be not a perfect environment. And even the New Testament church had its difficulties. I don't know if you've ever sat down and thought a little bit about just the personalities of some of those individuals who were in the New Testament church. But sometimes they were very opposite characters. And you just think of, you know, among ourselves, sometimes opposite characters just rub off a little with each other and just don't get along maybe because they're just so opposite. Well, you think of some of the individuals in the New Testament church. You think of some of the individuals among the apostles. Think of Peter for a moment. Impetuous Peter, always jumping in. Always had something to say for himself and sometimes saying it without thinking. And sometimes he had to be rebuked by the Lord. And the Lord even had to say to him, Satan's using your mouth to utter those words, Peter. Get thee behind me. But you think of a Peter, brash Peter, bold Peter. And then think of some of those other more sensitive souls. What about John, the apostle of love? How did Peter and John get on? It seems pretty well, because we find them together, even in the Acts of the Apostles. They were the two men that were brought up before the council, Peter and John. But they were very opposites in personality. What about Simon Zelotes, the Canaanite, as he was known in the scriptures? And that term suggests that he was off that very extreme wing of the Jews who wanted to overthrow the Romans. The Lord saved him out of that background. He was a real right-winger, if you want to call him that. Oh, extreme. He wanted to overthrow the Romans and do it by force and power. And the Lord saved that man and brought him in among the apostolic band. But there was a Matthew who joined with the Romans, who was willing to collect their taxes and in the course of it make himself pretty rich, having struck a deal with the Romans. He knew it was a deal to make him rich. And he certainly wasn't going to be the flavor of the month with his Jewish friends. And he certainly wouldn't have been somebody that Simon Zelotes would have been counting a friend at all. They were the very opposite ends of the spectrum as to views and ideology and thinking. They were at the very opposite ends of it. And yet you find these two men in the New Testament church, even among the apostolic band. I've often thought, I wonder how those two men rubbed along. You know, We'll come to this later on. That's the next point, actually, here in Luke chapter 9, where they argued among themselves who was the greatest. And we'll not go there this evening, but it wasn't a perfect harmony. It wasn't a perfect harmonious environment. That's the point I am making. And while every church wants unity and harmony, and certainly we ought to strive for it because it is the command of the Lord that we do, is it not worth remembering? We are fallen creatures, and sometimes we do maybe take offense a little too easily, or maybe we give offense and we don't even know it, and therefore we do need to be on our guard. But we certainly ought not to have a false expectation about the church that somehow it's going to be a perfect environment and all is going to be well. That is not going to be the case. And therefore, we do need to rub along with each other. And when someone grieves us or annoys us by what they do or just how they live their lives by way of personality, now I'm talking about, maybe we have to be a little less sensitive, a little more tolerant. Maybe that's the reason why the Lord brings in various personalities and so on into among God's people. It is that we learn a little bit of tolerance of one another and how to live alongside one another. And yet there's sometimes people think that the church is just going to be this perfect environment and there's never going to be any trouble or any difficulty. Well, if you haven't already discovered the church isn't perfect, you'll soon will, is all that I can say to you. You soon will. But let's move on a little bit more here and think about some of these other problems. Because carrying on from that, we can get the idea that everybody else is the problem and not me. We can develop that thinking. There's the illustration that's told about the mother that went to see her son passing out, having gone through all the military training, and there they are, marching down the parade ground, and everybody's going by step but her son. And she come to the conclusion everybody was out of step but him. Well, it wasn't everybody out of step but him. It was him who was out of step. But it can be the same in the church as well. We can think it's everybody else's fault. And somehow we are just perfect in it all. And again, I don't need to major the point. I don't think we can have that expectation that somehow it's always everybody else's problem. And it's always everybody else's fault. I have a reference in here. I want you to, either turn it up or listen to me. It's Proverbs 18. And it's the last verse. You'll recognize the words. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Well, it's the first part of that. A man or a person that hath friends must show himself friendly. There has to be that friendly spirit in us in order to get along with others and not to see that everybody else is the problem and we have all the answers and all the remedies, and if only they could see the thing as we could see it, well then things would be so much better. Not necessarily the case. Another one that I'll suggest to you, trying to get through all of this this evening and finish this point out, is that we all sometimes we can think that others have more time to serve the Lord than we have. Why are they not doing something? These things come to my mind because there's examples in the scriptures of this. And surely those are the best types of examples to take. Remember, it's Peter again. We've already mentioned Peter and his impetuous spirit, where he was always prone to speak out. Well, if you turn over to John chapter 21, and Peter's only recommissioned here, there's those three times when the Lord says to him, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." And Peter is grieved, as we know, because the Lord is doing this, but the Lord is recommissioning him, bringing him back into the work after his denial. And then verse 19, the Lord said to Peter, "Follow me." And it's Peter that the Lord is dealing with. It's all Peter here. It's interesting that this all takes place beside a fire. And when you think about the fire here, you'll think about Peter and his denials at a fire as he stood and warmed himself that evening, that night in the high priest's palace at a fire. He was challenged and he denied the Lord. Well, the Lord is the one who reinstates him. And there's a wonderful story here, a wonderful theme of restoration and the graciousness of the Lord to restore people. Well, maybe even that's a lesson to bring in at the time as well. The Lord restores people. There's times people stumble and fall. It's not a matter of throwing every Christian on the scrap heap just because they stumble and fall over something. If that happened to us, where would we be? How many scrap heaps would we be on if the Lord threw us on the scrap heap just because we fell and stumbled at some particular time in our Christian life? The Lord didn't throw Peter on the scrap heap. The Lord had great designs for Peter. Peter needed straightening out. And the Lord said that to Peter that time when Peter boasted, I'll die with you. These all may forsake you, but I will die with you. The Lord said, "Peter, I have prayed for you, and when thou art converted," and he's not referring there to regeneration, but when you're brought back into the right way, because that's the meaning of the word conversion, when you're brought back right into the right way, then you help your brethren. You help your brethren. And the Lord had great designs for Peter. And that's why here in chapter 21, you have Peter being reinstated in among the apostolic band. Very publicly, the Lord is doing it. Because publicly, the Lord is going to take Peter up and use him. He's going to be the man used in the day of Pentecost. He's going to be the man used to open the door to the Gentiles. He's not a perfect man. Peter's got many flaws. And it's a reminder that the Lord uses individuals with flaws. If the Lord was to use a perfect individual, none of us would ever be in the service of the Lord. None of us would be asked to do anything. If the Lord was looking for a perfect individual, none of us would fit the criteria. The Lord uses imperfect servants, imperfect believers. Yes, maybe who have had a history of stumbling too. But at some stage, they get on the right way and they get straightened out. And the grace of God is triumphing in their lives. But even then, they're not perfect. Because here in chapter 21 and in verse 19, as I've said, the Lord says to Peter, "Follow me." But what does Peter do? Verse 20, "Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, And this is taken to be John, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Verse 22, Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. In other words, Peter, mind your own business. What John's calling is between me and him. Your calling is to follow me. And sometimes we can get fixated on other people. What are they doing and what are they not doing in the church or in the work of God? Well, the important point is, what are we doing? Are we doing what God would have us to do? Then get on and do it and leave others to the Lord. And Paul said, before their own master, a servant stands or falls. And that other believer is the Lord's servant, not our servant. They're the Lord's servant. And before the Lord they stand or fall. So even here, Peter is certainly restored. He's reinstated in among the apostolic band very publicly, as I've said. But he's still not a perfect man. He's still not a perfect man. That old impetuous spirit is still there. Now it's sanctified a little more. And the grace of God has worked in him a little more to make him more Christ-like. But he's not all like Christ yet. And the Lord Jesus has to more or less say to him there, Peter, mind your own business. What John's calling is none of your concern. Your business is to follow me. That's what you need to concentrate on. Now, John was going to follow and John was going to have his calling. As I said, Peter and John are found together in the Acts of the Apostles. They ended up before the council together so they could get on all right. But sometimes we can get taken up with others. And sometimes then it becomes a stumbling block to somebody. We think somebody should be doing more. Somebody shouldn't be doing that. Well, as the Lord said to Peter, Peter, follow me. That's what our calling is. That's what our commission is. So sometimes that can be an issue as well. I'll finish off with this one because we want to come to our time of prayer and we are seeking to finish up a little early in our prayer meetings these nights. Sometimes people have a mistaken, false expectation of what the church is in the sense of, oh, here's a place to display my gifts, my abilities. Well, again, that is not true either. That's not what the church is for. The church is not a place for people to think, oh, I can get to the fore and I can get noticed. I have all these gifts that I want to display and I want to put on show and I want to see people to see that I can do this or that or the other thing. I'd suggest that is a misunderstanding of what the church is. The church is a place where Christ is preeminent. The church is a place where every one of us are servants. We are servants. We are like the Master. It is said of him that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That was his purpose in coming into the world. He came into this world to minister, and that's the word servant. He came to be a servant. As we know, the Savior became the lowest of servants. He became the lowest of servants. How do we know? It was the work for the lowest servant to wash the feet of guests. That was the most menial task that a servant could be asked to do. You were on the bottom scale of servants when you were given that task in a master's house. Once you started raising up the rank of servants, you weren't given that task. Well, didn't the Lord Jesus take on that most menial of tasks in the upper room that night? Didn't he take the towel and didn't he take the basin of water and he started to wash the disciples' feet? And he illustrated to them, I have become the lowest of servants. I have come from the highest of heights of glory down to the very lowest depths on earth. I have come from the throne of my Father down to be the lowest servant that there can be. So we're not going to be above the Master. If the Master has come to serve, then every Christian is a servant. And in the church, in the work of God, we are servants. We are here to serve. And even if we want to look upon ourselves as the lowest of servants, we're unprofitable servants, the Bible tells. Luke tells us that. Back in that parable, where it's illustrated that point, we're unprofitable. At best, we're unprofitable servants. So the church isn't some place where people get the idea, oh, I can shine here. I've got all these gifts and talents. Now, it is true, the Lord gives his people gifts and talents, and they are to use them for his glory. That's very important that we do that, but we're not to live with this idea, this is what the church is for. The church is an arena where I can show all my talents. I can get my place. The church is a place where Christ is preeminent. And everyone else is nowhere. None seen, save Jesus only. Isn't that the phrase in Scripture that we often pray, and rightly so, maybe with regards to the services, that none would be seen, save Jesus only. Well, that's how it ought to be across the whole work of the church, minister included. None seen, save Jesus only. That's all that's important in the church of Jesus Christ. That he would have the preeminence and that our eye would be turned to him, not turned to somebody else who's wanting everybody to see how great talents they have. They might have those talents and the Lord might employ them in using them for his glory, but the church is not about saying, now look at me and see all that I can do and all this ability that I have. The church is a place where we look at Christ and we see him alone. So again, I'm just mentioning some of these. As I say, there's examples here and there through the Scriptures that suggest them to me. And that's why I've listed them here and mentioned. But we'll finish off with that general point that we've been thinking about here in this section. False expectations. And may the Lord help us to understand the Scriptures. Because that's the point that the Savior was pointing them to. Now, listen to these sayings. Listen to these words. And that's what it comes back to every time, Christian, in our own lives. What does the Lord say in his word? What does the Scripture say? What way does the Lord point us from his word? And may the Lord help us to search that out. And in searching it out then, to live in the light of it as well. May the Lord bless his word this evening to our hearts.